Ask you to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 for the beginning of our message today. I know many of you must get tired of hearing me say this, but you'll just have to bear with me because I'm going to keep saying it on and on. It just gets better and better. And if you thought that last week's message that dealt with the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, was a joyous message, and it should have been because rewards are going to be given for work that Christ has done through us. We're just the vehicles for it, and yet we're going to get rewarded for it. And I believe the scripture indicates that everyone will receive some reward. I know there are going to be those who don't receive as much as they thought, and maybe even the rest of us thought, but everyone is going to get a reward from our Savior. Well, it just keeps getting better and better, because as we continue our studies in the infallible forecast, the marriage supper of the Lamb is even better than the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's what we're looking at today. Now, I've touched on this passage of Scripture before, but today we're going to look at it in detail. More detail than you suspect is found here. And the problem is, the reason that we do not perceive these details is because the times have changed. Things are not the same as they were 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, even in the land of Israel. I don't know if anybody, even among the Jewish people, follow this pattern today. I think Brother Solomon has more info on that than perhaps I do. And so you can talk with him afterwards about possible things that continue today. I do not know. But this is how it was 2,000 years ago. There would be a marriage supper, and it's a blessing to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Be blessed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You will be. But what we're going to look at here in the opening verses of John chapter 14 is what the disciples who originally heard this would have recognized immediately. But as I say, times have changed, and we don't see all the things that they would have perceived instantly. But what Jesus is describing here is a marriage ceremony, a wedding ceremony, and it all has to do with him. I know you don't find that surprising. Let's look at these verses. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so, we have before us a typical wedding ceremony, and we are looking at the work of the bridegroom. The work of the bridegroom in this particular situation. And he said, I go, there are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Technically, that's a good translation, but I like the King James translation of mansion. All you have to do is read the last two chapters of the Bible and you'll see how mansion-like it is. But our point here is that a bridegroom would prepare a place within the compound, usually built into the wall of a large home's compound. And before he would do that, though, he had to make sure he had a bride. And so, verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, before he can prepare the place, he has to have the bride. And so he goes to the bride's home, and he enters into a negotiation with her father, and he pays a price for his bride. He buys his bride, so to speak. And that's what Jesus did at his first advent. He came here and he paid a price for his bride. Now, before we proceed, I want to make it abundantly clear that no ransom was ever paid to Satan. Satan did not own us. The ransom was paid to the justice of God, to the holiness and justice of an offended God. The devil is not the scapegoat. He is not all these things that various cults and isms have proposed down over the years. Jesus Christ paid the price to divine justice to ransom us from the awful penalty of sin. And so, he came at his first advent to do that very thing. And so that's why he has gone away to prepare a place for us. He's paid the purchase price for us. Now, you say, but wait, didn't he pay for the sins of the whole world? He did, but what we're looking at here is the bridegroom and the bride. So that has no connection with this illustration. This is Jesus illustrating the marriage supper for us. So he came at his first advent, and he paid the price for you and for me. And so we are now legally his bride. And what happened next? Well, he prepares a place for us, a mansion. There are many mansions in my Father's house. He would go back and begin to construct the mansion. Could I call it a palace? I think I could. He begins to prepare the wedding palace for his bride. And so, in so doing, in the ancient ceremony, this would normally take place over, say, the course of a year. Now, it might be less, might have even taken a little longer, but usually not. The point is that, as we'll see in just a little bit, the bride is preparing for this. She doesn't know when the bridegroom is going to reappear. Jesus went back to heaven to construct what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem for you and for me. That's where we're going to live forever. And that's what he's doing right now. And one day, that New Jerusalem, according to the Word of God, is going to descend from God out of heaven. For you and for me. And we'll already be there at that time. But we're talking about the post-rapture period. This is the time following the rapture of the church. And we'll see why that is so in just a little bit. But he's preparing a mansion for us. And then, thirdly, the bridegroom receives the bride. Now, to me, this is one of the most wondrous things. In the ancient ceremony, and we've already looked at this a little bit in passing, we'll look at it a little deeper in just a bit, but the bridegroom returns to the bride's house, but he doesn't enter the house at this juncture. She comes out to meet him. And so, consequently, having entered the bride's house to secure and pay for his bride, he doesn't enter the house again. She comes out to meet him, and together they proceed back to his father's house. Now, we'll come to that in just a moment, but what I want to emphasize here is that this is why, one of the reasons why, we know that the rapture of the church, which involves the resurrection of those who died since Pentecost 2,000 years ago, believing in Christ, and those who are alive on the present earth at his coming, are taken away from this present earth. They're taken away before judgments fall upon this Christ-rejecting world. So, here he comes and she comes out to meet him, and without him ever returning to her father, her original father's house, so to speak, this earth. They leave this earth. And I might point out, I'll draw your attention to it a little more later, but this is in contrast to what we read earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and the parable of the 10 virgins. Because there, as you may recall from our earlier studies, the bride was never seen. And of course, the reason is because that passage has nothing to do with the bride. But this one does. And so she comes out to meet him. And so he says in verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." I will come again and receive you to myself. And so here we have a picture of him, the bridegroom, receiving his bride. I will come again. You know, there are a lot of groups who, not looking for the rapture of the church, not looking for the snatching out of the bride before the tribulation begins, they have to do something with this passage. And so some of them have suggested, and I've mentioned this so that when you run across it, you will understand what we're talking about. Some have taken the view that this simply is our dying and going to heaven. And that's what this passage is all about. But when, as we saw in our earlier studies, when we die, we go to our rest. And we are there in the presence of the Lord, but the resurrection hasn't taken place yet. This is when it takes place. The resurrection of believers since Pentecost, the beginning of the church, and those who are still in these present bodies at his return. Those who have died trusting Christ are resurrected, and the Bible tells us they'll go first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, oh, and this is wonderful, thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Never again separated from him. And so, the bridegroom receives the bride. And again, this is implied. The disciples 2,000 years ago would have understood this immediately, but verse 3, and I've already touched on this, but let's return to it for a moment. The bridegroom returns with the bride to his father's house and installs her in their mansion, their palace, their dwelling place. And so here is the picture that Jesus draws for his disciples and through them for you and me to understand what is going to happen when he comes in the air and receives us to himself. We're going to return not to this planet, and here again, as we've discussed in earlier studies, there are those who think that the church goes through the whole tribulation or half the tribulation or three quarters, or some of us get snatched out and others have to get purged, and all these things are nonsense. The scripture is clear and consistent that all of us, even the carnal Christians of Corinth, are all going to be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So, he returns with us, or we return with him, better put that way, to the Father's house. Now, one other thing that takes place here, and again, I know I keep saying this, but I want you to understand that the disciples would have understood this immediately. The bridegroom hosts and pays for all, everything, for all. There is nothing that the bride has to do. They come back to the Father's house. There is the beginning of a wedding feast. The marriage is consummated that night, But the bride is not seen publicly again for the 7-day period of the wedding feast. She does not come out of the marriage chamber until the end of the week. And the bridegroom hosts the wedding feast, and he pays for everything. He pays for everything. Now, I encourage you to refresh yourself in John chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana, why it was such a social disaster for them to run out of wine during the wedding feast, and the miracle that Jesus performs in turning hundreds of gallons of water into wine. But that's another issue. Just refresh yourself on that great first miracle in Galilee of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we come back to this thought. The bridegroom hosts the wedding feast. That's the reason that our closing hymn this morning is not a Christmas hymn. It is the final verse of that hymn is a verse that talks about the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He hosts it and he pays for everything. Now, what a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. This marriage supper that will take place in glory is hosted by him. He will serve us with sweet manna all around, as we'll sing a little bit later. And he has paid for everything. There's nothing for you and me to pay. We're just there to enjoy. And so at the end of the 7 days, the bride will emerge from the palace, the mansion, and she will be wondered at. She'll be in all her finery. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But she will be wondered at by all the guests. And what a glorious, what a blessed time for you and for me in the days to come. We're not at the wedding feast yet. We get a little taste, a little sip in the fellowship that we have as believers in Christ today. But believe me, it's just a little sip. And what's coming is more than I certainly can describe. But all of this is packed into these three little verses here in John's Gospel, chapter 14. So, Jesus illustrates that marriage supper and how blessed it is to be at that marriage supper here in John chapter 14. But it's at this point that we need to turn to the passage that we read earlier this morning, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And here we discover that it is the bridegroom who activates, puts into motion this great wedding supper. And again, if you'll permit, let me read from the end of verse 6 through verse 9. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Three stops here and three verses. And so, verse 7, the bride prepares. She prepares for the any moment return of the bridegroom. And we read this in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. The glory is his. Ours is the reflected glory of Christ in us. And so, give glory to him. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now, we'll come back to the bride making herself ready in just a moment, but I want to point out the marriage of the Lamb has come. Good translation from the original language. The marriage of the Lamb has come. It's not been coming all along. He hasn't been doing this down through centuries and millennia. It's come now. This is now the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the other thing I want to point out to you, just as a sidebar here, it's always the marriage of the Lamb. It's not the marriage of the King. We could say that. I mean, Jesus has so many titles. We could pick lots of titles. And not that they would be untrue, but the Word of God uses the phrase, the marriage of the Lamb. Now, what does that remind us of? Well, it could carry us easily back to Revelation chapters 4 and 5, but the point is, the Lamb is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's a reminder to us that He is our Savior by the shedding, the payment price of His precious blood. And so, this is the emphasis that's given. It's the marriage of the Lamb, and it has come. And now we come to our part. The bride, His bride, has made herself ready. His bride has made herself ready. The bride prepares. And I promised earlier that we would make reference to Matthew chapter 25. I do so now. And you're welcome to turn there and refresh yourself if you wish. I'm not going to turn back to it. But the first 11 verses of Matthew 25 are the parable of the 10 virgins. And what I want to draw your attention to is, and we did this earlier in our studies, the bride is not mentioned in this parable. You've got the bridegroom, you've got the wedding party, you've got the 10 virgins, you've got the Father's house, you've got all these things. You've even got the doors being shut. But there's no mention of the bride. And why not? Because this parable has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with believing Israel at the time of Christ's return. And so, our point here is that the bride is not even mentioned in this parable. But in Revelation 19, the wedding guests, the 10 virgins, are not mentioned here, because this is all about the bride. And what is the bride doing while she's waiting for the return of the bridegroom? She is preparing herself. And what would she be doing? Well, you know, to use, I think I'm using the right modern terms, she'd be gathering her trousseau, she would be making all those preparations for his return. Now, she knows that it will be sometime in the coming year, but she doesn't know when. And again, I would remind you of that portion of Matthew 25 that goes beyond parables to the realities, the actual things that are going to happen, and the warning that is given to us to be on the alert, to be ready when he appears, because no one knows the day or the hour. And so consequently, we know signs of the times. We know we're getting closer and closer. And if a warning like this was given to be ready for his appearing 2,000 years ago, how much more is it true today that we should be prepared for his appearing? Not everyone is. Not everybody's looking for his appearing. And that brings us to verse 8. The bride purifies herself. Verse 8, and it was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen. Now notice, it was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen. This is a gift. This is all part of, I hate to use these terms because it makes it sound so mundane, but this is all part of the package. It's all part of the grace of God. It was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, my translation says the righteous acts of the saints. You can wiggle around with the Greek a little bit here, but the point is, even if this is a reference to the righteous deeds or acts or works of the saints, where did they come from? Who is it that enables us to do anything? It is God who is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. And Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we are to walk in. We're just to do what He says to do. And so, in consequence, the bride here has purified herself. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. Why do I say purify? Well, and here I will invite you to turn back a page or two to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I think it's well for us to see this for ourselves. 1 John chapter 3, if I can get my pages to turn here, we'll get there. And here we read in those opening verses, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Surprised that the world doesn't understand or recognize who we are? Well, it didn't recognize who Jesus was. Why should we be surprised that we're in the same boat with Jesus? I want to be in the same boat with Jesus, don't you? Well, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. Well, we're going to be transformed into conformity with our glorified Savior when He appears. Today? Maybe. Tomorrow? We do not know. But we know that we're going to be conformed. For some of us, it will be a big shock. Well, actually, probably for all of us, it will be a big shock. But not a surprise for many. But it's verse 3 that I want us to look at. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. He purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope of His any moment appearing and receiving us to Himself. This hope of being transformed instantly into conformity with His glorious person. What are we to be doing in the meantime? We are to purify ourselves. And it says, just as He is pure. How pure is our Lord Jesus? Dear me, why would you want to try and conform yourself to anything less than the Savior, the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world, for us? So, what are we to be doing at the present time? We are to purify ourselves. And then thirdly, the bride prepares herself, the bride purifies herself, the bride invites. She invites. Verse 9 now of Revelation chapter 19. And He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are true words of God. Now, what does this verse mean? Well, it means that there's happiness, blessing, joy if you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, the bride is the central focus of these verses, apart from her bridegroom, of course. But our point is, isn't everyone invited? Isn't everyone invited? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does that mean everybody? I mean people out there on the street or across the street from your house? Of course it does. Everyone is invited. But not all will receive the invitation. Not all will pick up the invitation to come. And so he says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, I ask you, aren't all the words of God true? Is Genesis 1:1 any less true than Revelation 19:9? No, of course not. But what he wants us to understand here is that these words, and the plural is used here in the original language, these words about Christ are the true words of God. You can count on these things. You don't have to wonder, well, you know, there are many different interpretations. I know I've mentioned it before, but I've always gone back to this statement that I heard Dr. Rayford make. First time I heard him preach, really. And he said that, you know, a lot of conferences he goes to and people hear some things that they're not sure they want to hear. And they come to him afterwards and they say, well, there are many interpretations of this. And Rayford would always reply, you mean all those wrong interpretations? Yeah, that's right. There's only one interpretation. It's what it says. These are the true words of God. You can count on this. You don't have to wonder about whether or not you've got the right interpretation. It's the words of God that we're talking about. It's an infallible forecast. And so, let's be about right now inviting others to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anyone, anywhere, anyhow, anytime, since the day of Pentecost, can come. Can come. And oftentimes that means the least expected person. It means the person that you think, oh, that person will never get saved. Well, don't count on it. They may. I know we have this concept in our heads that there's this great line in heaven for rewards and blessing and everything. That person you thought never would get saved could be ahead of you in line. So don't count on that. Let's be inviting others. And how can you do that? Well, you folks, and many of you are sitting here today that are involved with the Mailbox Club, there's a great way to invite people to come to Christ. One of the things that I just bless the Lord that George did as he wrote these lessons, far as I know, it's true of every course. The first lesson always tells people how to be saved. It always invites them to salvation. So anybody who never does anything except read that first lesson has no excuse. They've been told how you can be saved and why it's an essential that you be saved. So, you know, can you pass out Mailbox Club lessons? Sure you can. Are you involved in inviting people to Christ if you're working at the Mailbox Club? Of course you are. And so there's one great way, and there are all kinds of other ways. We've got Christmas tracts back there on the back table. Take some and get them into people's hands. You know, I did this just to give an example, no boasting here. But you know those little cards that are kind of reflector things? They change as you change the angle that you're looking at. Well, I had some of those. I had to go to the chiropractor the other day, just my usual monthly checkup. Anyway, as I was leaving and paying my bill, there were three ladies there. And as far as I know, every one of them is a believer in Christ. But I had some of those little things. And I handed out three different ones to the three different ladies. They were excited about them. They couldn't believe. Isn't that neat? I can't wait to give one of these to my grandchildren or children or whatever. And so I told them where they could get them and that they were inexpensive. And so anyway, my point being, even those little things will get people excited about inviting people to Christ. And every one of those little reflector things has a gospel message on the back. So we've got all kinds of ways. I'm just trying to illustrate ways in which this can be done. So, the bride invites, and this is part of the blessing of being at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wouldn't it be glorious to see people there that you invited to Christ and maybe never knew that anything came of that invitation, but something did. And so consequently, you will be there and enjoy fellowship with them around our Lord's table. Well, joy at the marriage supper of the Lamb, illustrated and activated by none other than our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Let me direct your attention now to the last verse, the next verse, as it were. "And I fell at his feet to worship him." Now, if you want to know who he's falling at the feet of, you have to go clear back to the beginning of chapter 17. It's one of the angels who pours out the last bowls of wrath on the earth. And we're not told which angel, because frankly it doesn't matter which. But one of them is speaking and explaining these things to John. And so John is so overwhelmed by what he sees. And I would be too. John realizes, this is all about me. I'm part of this group too. And so he's flabbergasted at what he sees. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus.'" Now, what you need to understand here is what the testimony of Jesus is. It's the witness to who he is and what he's done. It's not Jesus holding the testimony. It's we who hold in our hands the testimony of who Jesus is and what he's done. And so, he says, "Instead, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, I'm going to do what I don't normally do. I usually give you a full interpretation of the verse and then go to the application. I'm just going to ask you to trust me that as I leap to the application, that I've done so on the basis of a good interpretation. But if you disagree, talk with me at the door. Come back tonight and you can argue with me. It'll be fine. But in any event, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It is the driving force behind prophetic truth, because the whole purpose of prophetic truth is to reveal Jesus to us. It's to reveal. Prophecy is all about him. It's all about him. Now, you say, well, didn't we examine some stuff this morning that was about us? Yes, it is, but it's because we're in Christ. But prophecy is all about him. And by the way, as you've heard me say on a number of occasions, that everything in the Bible is not directly about us. And we've even touched on some of those topics this morning. But even though it's not about us, it's for our edification, for our growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, as we come to the end of the conclusion of today's message, be aware that the whole purpose of prophecy is to reveal Christ, not only, hear me carefully here too, not only to human beings, not only to the righteous, but to the unrighteous. And furthermore, not only to human beings, but to angelic beings as well. He is going to demonstrate his preeminence over every created thing. And there'll be more about that later on in our study of the infallible forecast. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we have before us recorded in the words of the Bible a forecast of the future that we can count on. It's an absolute certainty. And so, our Father, may we live in the light of these truths through whatever days remain. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed. Merry Christmas to all.